watched a clip this week, and this poor woman is a professing Christian, and she was just saying some things that you were like, oh, no, don't say that. It was an interview. And then one of the other people that was there on the panel, who was not a believer, just in passing said something about, you know, how the Bible teaches that the world is flat. No, it doesn't. It doesn't teach that at all. Or the unfortunate misunderstanding that people often have that the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. That's not there. Not in the Bible at all. And then maybe even more unfortunate than that, though, is when churches give credence to some of the misunderstandings of the Christian faith. Maybe one of the biggest and most tragic examples of that would be in the American South in the 1700s, 1800s, when preachers of the gospel also said that slavery was a good thing, which is not true. And they gave credence to that lie. Or in our own day, and even going back to the first century church, when churches are sometimes filled with wealthy people predominantly, which often happens. If you have a church in a wealthy area, it makes sense that there would be a church filled with wealthy people. But that sometimes gives credence to the idea that to be a Christian equals having lots of money, and that you can only be a part of that church if you have lots of money. And that's not true either. So it's unfortunate when sometimes churches give credence to things that aren't true because of something about their community, that church's community life. I think we're all aware that communities of people can give off an impression. I mean, just think of high school, the kind of the stereotypical public high school thing where you've got the different cliques. You know, you got the jocks and you got the cheerleaders, you got the nerds and whatever. And that little community gives off this certain impression, sadly, for those who aren't a part of those groups, and they think they're, you know, insignificant because they're not part of one of those groups. So if the church is meant to display something, to give off something that's true, what is that truth? Because God's people must be about displaying something that's true and not something that's sinful or divisive. What is the church meant to exhibit? Show off about God. Well, that's what I'm getting at with this third core value in our summer series today. Been thinking about what is a compelling church by biblical standards. As best as I can kind of compile it and put it together, how would I put it together? This is my attempt at that. And now we're getting it. So we talked about word-driven. We talked about gospel-centered, that the gospel motivates us. And now, in talking about being gospel-shaped, we're getting into the community aspect of our life together as a church, that the gospel is meant to shape, form, mold us. So this morning, what we're going to do to think about that together is look at Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. And we're going to look at both of these chapters in one basic unified message this morning. The thing about Ephesians, which is I've spent a lot of my life, I think, in Ephesians. You know the old saying, it's sometimes easy where you can't see the forest for the trees. One of the things about Ephesians is that you want to stop at every tree. And you just want to examine the bark and the leaves, because every tree, every verse, I mean, the famous 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of his most famous sermons was on the two words of Ephesians 2:4, but God. A whole sermon on those two words. So sometimes we've got to stop and look at the trees, but also we've got to pull back and see the forest. Think about being up on a high place and being able to look out and see how a forest kind of follows a valley or they're spreads out and there's different kinds of trees and you just see the beauty of a whole forest rather than an individual tree. And I think in particular, with these two chapters together, we can see God's purpose for the church. What God is really after by saving sinners and bringing them together into a community and not leaving them as scattered individuals. You know, I think of the kind of quintessential character in old westerns, the U.S. Marshal. And, you know, that role, that person still exists. He's an officer of the court. You know, he seeks after fugitives from the court, or he transports prisoners. And the kind of picture in the Old West is the individual U.S. Marshal who's after, you know, old Jim Bob Shooter or whatever. Great name, huh? And he's, you know, going from, I've been to Kansas and Arkansas, and he's all over the place looking for Jim Bob Shooter. But he's off on his own. Sometimes people, I think, get the impression that the Christian life is more like the U.S. Marshal. Kind of sent off on, it's me against the world. And it doesn't seem like God does that. It seems like what God does when he saves us is he brings us together into community. So what we're going to do is, in looking at Ephesians 2 and 3, is see this truth that God's new people are created by the gospel. God's new community, his new people created by the gospel, and because of that, we've got to work really hard. Work hard at maintaining a gospel-shaped community. So that's the message for us this morning. The main exhortation to us is that we must work hard at maintaining a gospel-shaped community. So this morning my goal is to lay the theological foundation for life together as a church. To lay that foundation. It's easy to forget. It's easy to neglect these truths. To forget how far we've come, and to forget what God's purposes are for us in the church. It's easy to forget. So we need to think about these foundational truths. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Oh God, thank you for these truths. Drive them deep into our hearts, we pray. Amen. To work hard at maintaining a gospel-shaped community, it begins with this. Number one, remember your new condition. Remember your new condition. The people who work hard at maintaining a gospel-shaped community, remember that they have a new condition. This is verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. If a prisoner is released from prison, and he goes out and he gets an apartment, and he never leaves, and he dies because he's waiting for somebody to let him out of the apartment, we would say he's forgotten that he has a new condition. He's free. He's not a prisoner. Your new condition is something that you must remember. The first thing to notice is that about your new condition is that first you were dead. Saw that in verses 1 through 3. Dead. And just the way he describes it, dead and demonic, disobedient. John Piper says our biggest problem that emerges from this, our biggest problem is not that I do bad things, but that I am dead apart from Christ. spiritually dead, which was exactly what God said to Adam would happen. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it's no wonder that all those born after Adam, from Adam, would also have that same deadness. You were dead. To remember your new condition begins with remembering that you were dead. And if you remember that, then you will spill over with compassion for those who are still dead. You won't be self-righteous and smug. You'll be compassionate. It'll show up in your text messages to people, on your Facebook posts, and the way you interact with people. If you remember that first you were dead. But that the second thing, that you are now alive. Alive and raised and seated. The way Paul talks about our salvation in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2. Even going to the point, so he says, you were dead, but you've been made alive, verse 5. And raised up with Christ, seated with Christ. Our salvation, those who believe, it's so certain that it's as if we're already seated with Christ. He can say, seated now, even though we're seated here. We're standing here. If you believe, it's so certain that it's as if you're already seated. That's how alive you are. If you've repented and believed in Christ. Makes them alive. And this being seated, and as he says in verse 7, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches. This was such good news to the Ephesian church, because in Ephesus there was a culture of, in the city itself, a culture of magic and the occult. And so there was a great emphasis on these unknown spiritual powers. And so Paul hits on the spiritual powers over and over again, saying that, you know, Christ, they're under the feet of Christ. That was in chapter 1. Put all things under his feet. And that what's happened to the church is something that is on display for all the spiritual powers to see. With God getting the glory. You were dead, you are alive. Gospel-shaped community requires you remembering that. I've found Romans 6, 11, and 12 helpful for this. So then, I should look at it. I'm going to quote it wrong. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6, 11. 6, 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, because you're dead to it. So kill it. You're dead to it. This is what people who are in a gospel-shaped community do. And the third truth here is that this is by grace alone. This is, as evangelicals, as Protestants, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 are some of our favorite verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Just as you would say, for by electricity you have turned on the light. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is pardon, but grace is also power. Power to save you. And then faith is like the wires hooked up to the power source. The wires by themselves are, I mean, you can go buy a spool of wire at Lowe's. I wouldn't know what to do with it, but you could buy that spool of wire, but it's just wire. But you hook it up to the power source, connect it to your light, the light shines. That's like our faith. Grace flows through that channel into our life. Grace alone. This is what the gospel-shaped community remembers. And then the fourth thing is remembering that this results in good works. This is verse 10 of chapter 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, but for good works. That's a really helpful distinction there in verse 2. The grace, the electricity, powers, and on the other end is light. When there's real faith, genuine faith, the light shines. It's weak sometimes. It seems to kind of sputter sometimes. It's dim sometimes. For the person who truly believes and is hooked up to the power source, grace, through faith, the light will shine and it will result in good works. So we're reflecting, I'm covering some glorious truths here, just passing over them quickly. Verses we're familiar with, but I think it's really easy for us to read those verses on only one level. It's easy to read those verses only on the individual level. To think God saved me. I was dead. He made me alive. And that's true. It's absolutely true. You should read these verses on an individual level, but there's more. Because Paul is emphasizing the corporate aspect here. The creating of a new people. Not new persons, not the U.S. Marshals off each on their own by themselves. But a new people, an army. Army of God. So when you remember your new condition, what it does is it opens up the door for you to look around and you to see, I'm not the only one. There are others in this local church who too have encountered these truths individually, and then we come together. And so what that means is that we are free to be honest because we all have the same condition. We're dead, but now alive. We can be honest with each other because what do we have to hide? We all know that we were all dead at one point and that we're still fighting against the deadness that tries to get a hold of us but isn't a reality at all. So when's the last time that you confessed your sin to another believer? Just kind of let them in on something you're struggling with and invite them to pray with you and hold you accountable. Your condition has changed. You have a new condition. Alive. Raised with Christ. Seated with Christ. And so it means the gospel-shaped community has this new ability to bring glory to God. So we've seen our condition, that it's a new condition. Well, here's the second way. Second way that we work hard at maintaining a gospel-shaped community. You've got to remember your new configuration. It worked with condition, configuration. This is in Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The people who work hard at maintaining a gospel-shaped community remember that they have a new configuration, a new setup. Their status, their condition has changed, and they've been brought into something, into a community, a new configuration in relationships with other people. It's no longer the U.S. Marshal going around all by himself, fighting his own battles, part of an army. And as that great hymn that we sing, O Church Arise, our battle cry is love and the gospel. That's what we go on mission with. It's interesting, Paul continues the same language of what you were and what you are now. The words for formerly and for now, formerly, and now. Those two words are repeated a bunch in chapter 2. So, in this case, he says you were outsiders. So he's doing the past thing again. You were outsiders. And because you got to remember, Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, there were ethnic Jews there. You can read that in Acts. But the church was mostly made up of non-Jews. who had believed the gospel. So that's what Paul's talking about, verse 11. Remember that at one time, this is formerly, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, remember that you were separated. So he's emphasizing again what their former configuration was. They were part of a group of people who were outsiders. But the division, though, it wasn't from like hard feelings. It wasn't, you know, like the difference between Red Sox and Yankees fans. It wasn't just something, as much as I love baseball, it wasn't something as arbitrary as that. I take that back. Baseball's not arbitrary. It was deeper than that. It was cultural. It was historical. It was theological. The division between Jew and Gentile. I mean, just look at those descriptions in verses 11 and 12. Separated from Christ, verse 11. Sorry, verse 12. Separated from Christ. The promise of a Messiah was to the ethnic religious people of Israel. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. God's promise of blessing and protection and comfort was to the ethnic religious people of Israel. Oh, and these last two phrases, having no hope. Again, hope was for the ethnic religious people of Israel. And without God. I mean, they thought they had God. They thought they had their gods, and the Jews have their God or whatever. But no, they were without God. God's presence to bless and protect was only with the ethnic religious people of Israel, symbolized by different things, but ultimately in the temple. The temple was that clear sense that the Jews had hope. The Jews had God because the temple was there. That's what they were. I mean, outsiders doesn't capture it well enough. The Gentiles were outsiders. But it's sort of like, you know, take the two talking heads on a cable news show and just how ideologically, you know, they put them on there just to get a good fight going. But just how ideologically different they are, multiply that by 100. That's the division. The chasm that existed. But now, there's another but now. Just like 2 verse 4 is but God, 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Praise God, because most of us here, if he had not taken the promise beyond ethnic Israel, almost all of us here, we wouldn't be. We would have remained far off. In Christ Jesus, by his shed blood, we've been brought near. The prodigal son was far off in Luke 15. He went far away from his father. And as he got closer, he didn't have to cross that final distance to his father. And he didn't even have to do, if you remember the story, he didn't even have to go through his whole spiel of, Father, I messed up, make me one of your servants. He couldn't even finish because his father came to him and grabbed him and put his robe on him. Sovereign grace. The prodigal son was far off, but God came near. I mean, you can just scan your eyes through verses 13 through 17 that I read earlier that show all the things that Christ has done, breaking down the dividing wall, abolishing the law of commandments, creating one new man, making peace, reconciling us both to God, And then it's summarized, I think, in verse 18. For through Him, this is a great Trinitarian verse, for through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Access. Brought near to God. And the profound depths of the separation that existed. That profound depth that has now been bridged in Christ, that highlights the beauty of the gospel and the creating of this new people made up of Jew and Gentile. The gospel shines bright. I remember when I was around 20 reading some of the works of Francis Schaeffer that, because God is merciful to me and He gave me a wonderful dad, my dad encouraged me to read Francis Schaeffer. And I draw that out because my dad is here this morning. Thanks, Dad. There's in the book, The God Who Is There, Francis Schaeffer points out that at the fall of man, three divisions took place. And they were in relationships. So this is Schaeffer saying this is fundamental to the badness that's happened by the fall, is that three relationships were messed up, distorted. To God, to self, and to others. And what's amazing about the gospel is that the work of Christ repairs every one of those relationships. And here in Ephesians 2, Paul is highlighting how that repair of our relationship with God, being reconciled to God, also repairs the other two dimensions. Self and our understanding of who we are and relationships with others. So that's why there at the end of Ephesians 2 in verses 19 to 22, Paul describes it as a whole new people of God. This is what the gospel culminates in, is a new people of God. So you see again, it's not just about you being an individual who's saved, which is true. But these huge divisions, I mean, we love ourselves. It's natural to love yourself and care for yourself. It's not so natural to love people who are hard to love. Especially people who are so different from you. Or that you have divisions with. But the gospel repairs that. And in the church, a new people is made. Paul calls us, he uses three metaphors. He uses the language of fellow citizens in verse 19. Family members, members of the household of God. And then it's that third one where that it's so rich in theological significance. I mean, Kevin DeYoung describes it well because he talks about how the temple in the Old Testament, that was the physical representation of the presence of God with the people of Israel. The temple. God's presence with His people. All true worship took place at the temple. People knew that God lived with the people of Israel because of the temple. But in the new covenant, the church is the new temple. The church is where the Holy Spirit dwells. Look, verse 21. In whom? In Christ. The whole structure joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You just think about how concerned, you read in the Old Testament how concerned God is with how the temple, the physical space is cared for. The details and what a horrible thing it was for the physical temple to be desecrated in any way. It was because God's glory was to be symbolized there. But now, in this new people of God, a new community, the presence of God is displayed by our relationship to one another. This is why peacemaking is not an option. Peacemaking is not a nice thing that certain people who are qualified do. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They shall be like God. God the peacemaker. Peacemakers will be like God. If you're familiar with the work of Ken Sandy and Peacemakers, great ministry, he uses the image of peacemaking being like the very top of a hill that's covered in ice. Biblical peacemaking is right there at the top, where it's hard to stay on top, but that's where biblical peacemaking happens. But what often happens is that people slide one of two ways off the sides. And the two sides amount to peace breaking and peace faking. And so on the peace faking side, it begins when you retreat. There's a conflict with somebody and you just pretend like nothing happened. Now, biblically, we have room to overlook sins in others. It's not that we have to jump on each other and beat each other's Holy Spirit. That's not required of us. But sometimes there's a breach and we need to make peace. But we fake it if we back away from it. The other side, the peace breaking, is when there's a conflict and what do? We lash out in anger. Or we stir up gossip. We don't go to the person, we go to 20 other people. And what Ken Sandy points out is on both extremes of the hill, there are extremes. And the extreme on the peace breaking one is murder. You're so opposed to making peace with this person that you just kill him. And on the other side, the other extreme is suicide. That you so run away from any conflict or trying to make peace that all you can do is kill yourself to get away from it. So you see how important the top of that hill is. By God's grace, through the gospel, we sinners, we know and have the power and the ability to make true peace. And so that's what we strive for and work at, is biblical peacemaking. I wonder if you've got a conflict with anybody right now. Has someone hurt you? Go to them. Go today. And know that you go with the gospel. You have the power, you have the model of biblical peacemaking. It's sacrifice. It's your sins have been paid for, their sins have been paid for. You have the ability to reconcile. It won't be easy. It might not happen in one conversation or 10. But people who are pursuing gospel-shaped community work hard at staying on top of that icy hill, because that's where true life is. And that's where, as we work hard at peacemaking in those relationships, the gospel shines bright. Because otherwise, we would retreat. We would fake peace. Or break it. What's cool in those moments too is then when you make a deliberate effort to remember the gospel together. If you're the one who expresses forgiveness to the other person, you don't say it from a high and lofty position. You're able to say, I'm happy to forgive you because I've been forgiven of so much in Christ. And I can forgive you because I've been forgiven of so much. And think about with a non-Christian if you have that kind of conversation. It's how that displays the glory of the gospel. Well, in God's kindness, there's way more here than I even began to anticipate. I think I'm going to cut us off right there to the relief of many. There's so much here, and I think we'll do better by spending next week, Lord willing, on chapter 3. So as we conclude our time today thinking about working hard at a gospel-shaped community. Those two things, remembering your new configuration, that you're in a new community here, and remembering your new condition. These are the things that fuel the kind of praise that we've sung so loudly together. It's been great singing today. That's why my throat is killing me, because it's singing so loud with my brothers and sisters. And you know, I last thing I'll say in closing, I remember it's been 2 years ago now when my family and I first came up here to explore the possibility of joining up with this church. And I was so blown away by how many testimonies there were of people who had come to Christ because they witnessed the community here. In this church, people from different economic and ethnic and political views who joined together because of Christ and who display that. I was just so struck by that, how many testimonies there were. God has been so gracious to this church. We need to make sure we don't just assume that will keep happening. The gospel-shaped community is made up of people who work at it, who work hard at it, God's help for His glory. Let's pray. Oh God, we are here this morning to the praise of Your glory. Let these truths sink down deep in us this morning, please, Lord. You're so good, You're so kind. We pray for this morning any breaches in relationships. Lord, we pray that right after the end of our singing, that if there's someone here this morning that needs to go to a brother or sister, that they would not hesitate, because they would go armed with the gospel. I pray for just the removal of fear, that people would not fear each other, but that they would go in love and respect for each other because of our new condition in Christ and gospel. God, that will bring great glory to Your name right here, as the angels look on and see what the gospel does to sinners, changing them and making them like the Savior. That Jesus would be exalted, we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and conclude our time singing about the amazing love we've received in Christ.